I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now, when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." As these men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children, 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." This is the word of the Lord.
So yes, it's Mother's Day, and I'll be up front. I do not have a special Mother's Day message. If you've been around Imprint for any amount of time, then you know that it's our normal practice to just teach mostly straight through books of the Bible. And in some ways, that makes my job easier because I don't have to be super creative about things because it's already been decided what I'm going to preach on. But sometimes it can make it a little awkward, like in 2022 when we were in the book of Jeremiah and the sermon title for Mother's Day was "The Coming Disaster." And then just a month later or so on Father's Day, the title was "The Coming Captivity." So we're really not trying to be weird at Imprint. This is just how it all settled out in the sermon calendar. So I usually only come up with a sermon title for the sake of the podcast because we put it online and we put it on the app. So then I have to like, oh, what should I call this sermon? Some pastors, they name their sermons ahead of time. I usually don't ever do that. But I decided I would call this one Christianity 101, The Basics. Until this past week, I had never read this passage and thought it had anything to teach us about the basics of Christianity or of the Christian faith in following Jesus. And it's not right there on the surface, I'll admit that, but it is here, and we have to make some wider connections to Matthew in order to see it, but it is here, and I hope that you'll see that. This passage actually makes me think of Vince Lombardi, who's the legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, if some of you remember him. He began every season with his team by holding up a football and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Which sounds silly. You're talking to professional football players. They don't need to know what a football is, right? It sounds silly, but the man won 5 NFL championships, and he wanted his players to master the basics and the fundamentals of the game. That's how important it was so that they could have success. They need to know the basics. And our passage today in Matthew, Matthew's highlighting different responses of people to Jesus and his disciples as they carry out their mission to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so what we're going to do is we're going to explore the responses of people to Jesus. None of them are the response that Jesus desires from them. The response that Jesus desires from them becomes evident from what the people ultimately fail to do, which is to repent. The call to repentance and the call to faith is basic Christianity. It is basic to what followers of Jesus do. It's the call of Christ to us is to repent and to put our faith in him. Now, admittedly, the passage doesn't use the word faith. You don't see that there, but it is embedded here because if you think about it, faith and repentance, I like to say this, are two sides of the same coin of responding to Jesus. And we'll explore how faith and repentance are related to each other. And so think of one response that Jesus is looking for in the people he ministers to. Think of one response that comes in two parts. Jesus calls us to repentance and faith. That's the big idea. And this is Christianity 101, or you could say discipleship 101. Repentance and faith, I haven't defined them yet. We'll work to define that soon. They're the fundamental starting point of discipleship to Jesus. They're the entryway, the starting point of discipleship. They're also the daily way of discipleship to Jesus. Because we are called to repent of sin when we repent and to continue to exercise faith in Jesus. So not only is it the starting point of discipleship, it's the way, the course of discipleship to Jesus. So we're going to draw this out against the backdrop of the three kinds of responses that we see from people toward Jesus in this passage. And the first response that we want to consider is doubt. For context, we just finished chapter 10 last week. Jesus has just finished the mission discourse, as it's been called, that we looked at last week, and he sends his disciples out on a short-term mission. And while his disciples are out on a short-term mission trip to preach and to heal, Jesus continues his ministry doing the very same thing. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. Now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So Matthew actually tells us later on in Matthew chapter 14 that John the Baptist, this is who we're talking about, John the Baptist, who is the prophet and the forerunner to the Messiah's ministry, Jesus' ministry, he publicly condemns King Herod's marriage, unlawful marriage, to his brother's ex-wife. So Herod has a brother, I think his name was Philip, I can't check me on that, but he had a wife, and the wife divorces Philip, and Herod divorces his wife so that they can marry each other. And so John is a prophet, and he calls this out, and he says, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," his ex-wife. And men in power generally don't like take kindly to people criticizing them for immorality, and he doesn't appreciate this, so he throws John in prison. John is a righteous man. He throws him in prison. John had probably been languishing about a year when he sent his disciples to talk to Jesus and to ask him this question. And you can see from the question that he's wrestling with doubt. He sends the disciples to ask the question if he is the one who is to come. That's a shorthand, the one who is to come for Messiah. That's how they spoke of the Messiah, the one who is to come. Are you the one who is to come? So in other words, ask him if he's the Messiah, this promised Savior, King of Israel, and ultimately the world. Are you him? Or should we wait for someone else? Which, if you, as a follower of Jesus, wrestle with doubt, you're in good company. You're in good company because John the Baptist himself wrestled with doubts. And he is the last guy on the planet that we would expect to wrestle with doubts. Now, why do I say that? Because he was a prophet. His very life mission from God was to be a forerunner to Jesus and to point people to him and say, "He's the Messiah. He's the one." He was going to prepare the way, right? So if anyone had heard Jesus is the guy, it's him. Ultimately, he's pointing to this guy, this Messiah, who's going to save his people from their sin and ultimately heal the broken world. And God, if you remember, had directly revealed to John that Jesus was the Messiah. It doesn't get any clearer than this. Remember when John was baptizing Jesus in the Jordan? God's voice, the Father's voice, speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God, right then and there, is saying to everyone there, including John, "Yes, this is him." And if you remember in John's gospel, the gospel of John, it's John the Baptist who points out Jesus in the crowd and says, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." There he is. Do you see how clear, absolutely crystal clear it is to John the Baptist that Jesus is the Messiah? So then we have to ask, well, why, right? why would this man, who's been told specifically by God himself that Jesus is the man, why would he have doubts? It seems to be that the answer is unmet expectations. He had unmet expectations in Jesus. If you remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus asserts that he's the Messiah spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. A lot in the book of Isaiah about the coming Messiah. And Jesus asserts, I'm the one, because he gets up to read in the synagogue, remember, and he reads this passage from Isaiah, and he says that he would, that this Messiah, he claims, would proclaim freedom for the prisoners. That's what Isaiah says, and Jesus applies this passage to himself, that when the Messiah comes, he will proclaim freedom for the prisoners. So if the Messiah is going to set prisoners free, then why is John the Baptist, the Messiah's forerunner, behind bars? That's what he's wondering. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah will judge God's enemies and bring his people into freedom and peace. But Jesus doesn't seem to be making any moves toward vanquishing evil rulers. I mean, look what Herod's doing. And he's not bringing God's justice to this corrupt world. Yet. So John has these unmet expectations of Jesus. So he begins to think, maybe he's not the one after all. It shows you how fragile our faith can be sometimes. We also have expectations of God, justified or not. I think the only expectations that we should have of God are the things that he actually promises in his word. And I've realized in my life, sometimes when things don't go the way that I want them to go, and I feel like God's let me down, I've got to realize he's not letting me down. He never promised me this thing that I wanted, that I thought I was going to get. I think I'm going to be alive tomorrow. I have an expectation, but he never promised me that. You see? So whether justified or not, God may not meet our expectations or our preferred timelines, right? And when he doesn't, we may begin to doubt him. If someone hurts you and gets away with it, you might ask God, where's your justice? You say you protect the needy and the widows and the vulnerable. And I see oppression. I'm experiencing oppression. I'm experiencing abuse. Where's your justice, God? Or God says he hears, and his word says he hears our prayers, but maybe you've been praying fervently for something for a really long time. And you might think, well, why do I get silence from him? The scripture says God hears us. I don't feel like he's hearing me. I feel like I'm talking to a wall. Why is God silent? And sometimes the doubts that we wrestle with are rooted in our personal pain. That pain can move us to wrestle with doubt. Because it leads us to wonder, if God is good, why is he letting me suffer like this? Like even the psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 49 says, Lord, where are the former acts of your faithful love that you swore to David in your faithfulness? In other words, you promised to love us, Lord, but it sure doesn't feel like it. It feels like you've actually abandoned us. You've promised to love us. Where are you? This hurts. A lot of Christians wonder if they're suffering because God's punishing for a sin they've committed. You ever experienced that? Like, something goes really badly, are you suffering? Like, did I do something? Is God angry at me? A lot of Christians wonder this. Is all suffering a result of God disciplining or punishing you? Absolutely not. Think about John's suffering in prison. He's not there because of his sin. He's there because why? Because he called out Herod's sin. He's suffering as a righteous person. The righteous do suffer in this life. But even so, maybe in some way, John's personal pain caused him to doubt Jesus. We don't know that for a fact. It seems to be that the main emphasis is on his unmet expectation, but maybe the personal pain factors into his doubt, and I think that's probably, we could, in our own experience, see how that could be true. Now, I want you to notice something really important about Jesus' response to John's question. He doesn't criticize him. He doesn't condemn him for his doubt. He actually responds with great patience. And he even goes on to tell the crowds that John is the greatest person who's ever lived up to that point. He graciously reassures John that he is in fact the one who is to come. How does he assure him of this? By performing the very miracles that were prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Isaiah. Look at verses 4 to 6. Jesus replied to them, that is the disciples of John, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." And let me just pause it. He doesn't say, just go tell him, yeah, I'm the one. That's annoying. God already showed this to him. He says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. All of these things were miracles and acts associated with the coming of the Messiah. So you see, it's like he's pointing John's mind and attention back to the scripture. Go back to what you know God has said about the coming of the Messiah. See the things that I'm doing and know that, yes, I in fact am he. Now, there is a mild rebuke there. You see that? Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. So there's a mild rebuke in that last statement, but still grace and patience on the part of Jesus toward the doubting prophet. And unfortunately, we're not always as patient with those struggling with doubt in the church. I think we should take our cues from Jesus. I know a Christian woman who struggled with insomnia for a few years when she had three little kids at home, and she was exhausted all the time, and she literally would lay awake for hours in the night knowing the morning's coming, my kids are going to be, you ever had that? Like, you know your little ones are going to wake up, and she was distressed, and this is going on for months of sleeplessness, like very, very little sleep and just going crazy. And she said that she would have these like waves of doubt that would crash on her in the middle of the night when you can't think clearly, and she began to wonder, why won't God answer my simple prayer for sleep? And she began to doubt that God really cared about her. See, that's what personal pain can do. It's not, is God real, or is Jesus the Messiah even for us? Sometimes does God really care? Does God care about us? And so she shared this struggle of doubt with a Christian friend of hers, and her friend rebuked her for having doubts and for expressing them, voicing those. John's story should encourage us that if we wrestle with doubts, it doesn't mean we're terrible Christians. It doesn't mean God's angry with us. I love Jesus for how he is patient and how he's kind. And like I said, there's a little bit of rebuke there. There's a chiding. There's a call to faith. Obviously, doubt isn't the response. With all that said, doubt isn't the response that Jesus is calling us to. He wants us to put our confidence in him. This is why he reassures John through the word and through his own actions that he is in fact the Messiah. So that's the first response that we see to Jesus is doubt. The second response we see to Jesus is dissatisfaction. Look what he says in verses 16 and 17. To what should I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. By this generation, Jesus is talking about the people of his time. Not everyone alive in the world at that time, but the people of Israel at that time, particularly the religious leaders and the people who had witnessed his ministry. And he criticizes them, calls them out for being like fickle children who complain that the people didn't do what they wanted them to do or what they expected them to do. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. In other words, you should have done what we wanted you to do. Why are you not conforming to our expectation and desire? So what does this have to do with Jesus? What is this little parable about? He explains the comparison in the next couple verses, 18 and 19. For John came, or because John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's him, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So John the Baptist lived an ascetic lifestyle. He fasted, his disciples fasted as well. He didn't go to parties. He didn't drink alcohol, and they criticized him as one who had a demon. And then Jesus went to parties and presumably drank wine, and they criticized him for gluttony, for drunkenness, and for keeping bad company. And so it's crazy because this thing that we love, he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's our hope, friends. That's their criticism of him. Praise God he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But they reject John and they reject Jesus because they did not conform to their expectations, like fickle kids who are dissatisfied with people not doing what they want them to do. And so it leads me to wonder how many people today are dissatisfied with Jesus because he doesn't do for them what they want him to do. I've known people who have walked away from their professed faith in Christ because Christianity just didn't work for them anymore. And they'll say things like, people say things, well, I'm glad that works for you. It doesn't work for me. So ultimately, people that profess faith in Jesus and walk away from him because it didn't work for them, they're ultimately dissatisfied with Jesus. He's not satisfying to them. He doesn't fit their expectations. He doesn't fit their hope. He doesn't conform to their will and their desire. And they're not all that different. We're not all that different today from the people in Jesus' day who wanted him to be something that he wasn't. They wanted him to be the king who would liberate them from Rome's oppression. They wanted the conquering king riding in on a white horse and with a sword and an army and overthrow their oppressors. And that's not a bad desire. In fact, it's very understandable why they read the Old Testament and thought that's what was going to happen. They just didn't understand God's timeline in the coming of the Messiah. But when they realized Jesus wasn't going to fulfill their political vision for Israel, right then and there, what do they do with him? Reject him. We don't need you. You're not what we're looking for. They reject him. And especially like when you think of when they saw him bloodied and hanging on a cross, they reviled him. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. You're not what we want. And even today, there are people who are hungry for a Savior who will conquer all their enemies. So Jesus is dissatisfying to them because he says, love your enemies. Now, the day of judgment on God's enemies is coming, friends. But now in this age, our call is not to go to war against our enemies, but is to love our enemies. And there are many who would rather have a Jesus who blesses their bank account than the real Jesus who says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. And there are many people who would rather have a Jesus who would fulfill all their personal dreams and ambitions for their lives than the real Jesus who actually says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's easy to want Jesus to be a certain thing for you. It just doesn't line up with the actual real Jesus. And the burden that I feel for you, and the burden that I feel for myself, and for all who would consider Jesus, is that we'd understand and embrace the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, presented to us in the Scripture, not the Jesus that we create in our own minds that we want, who never contradicts us, who never calls us to anything uncomfortable, who never asks us to sacrifice much for him, but will be the Jesus for us that we want him to be, exactly the Jesus we want him to be. I think it was Tim Keller that said, if your God agrees with you on everything, that's not the real God. You've created a God. A real God and a real Messiah has the right to contradict you and to correct you. But it's so easy to just create a different version of Jesus. It's my temptation too, friends. I want to be knowing the real Jesus. Because if we don't, then we'll be just like the people of Jesus' time. They were ultimately dissatisfied with him because he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't conform to their desires. He wasn't doing for them what they wanted him to do for them. And so they're dissatisfied. But when we come to know the true Jesus, the one revealed to us in the Scriptures here, this Jesus who was crucified for our sins to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into life with God, and who rose from the dead to give us new life, when we know this Jesus, then he will be the most deeply satisfying person and reality for our souls. If we know the real Jesus, we build a fake Jesus, he'll be dissatisfying because the real Jesus is not going to give us everything that we want. And be like, oh, I don't need you. I'll go find something better. So far, we've seen the response of doubt. We've seen the response of dissatisfaction. And finally, we see the response of disbelief. Now, with the word disbelief, I don't mean just non-belief. Like, by disbelief, if you look it up, it's like a refusal to believe. That's what we see in the final section here. Matthew tells us in verse 20, then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. They did not repent. Now, remember the basic message of first comes John the Baptist and then comes Jesus, and they preach the same thing, right? Do you remember the basic message, contours of Jesus' proclamation, Matthew 4:17, key verse. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the heart of the message. So verse 20, when it says they didn't repent, is revealing what? It's revealing that this is still the same message that Jesus is preaching in the towns. Repent. And they're not repenting. Even though he's performing great miracles, they're not repenting. This is the heart of his preaching. And this is why I said that this passage, you know, kind of like maybe a little bit under the surface, kind of by implication, you have to kind of like see the wider context. I think this is teaching us about the basics of the Christian faith. Christianity 101 is repent. Now, in some church circles, that's a dirty word. Don't say that because that'll tell people they're sinners and we don't want to scare people away. Now, you can say repent in a way that's loving, and I think that it is a loving thing. Or you can say it in a condemning way as that puts the preacher in a place of self-righteousness, which I think is terrible. But repent is not a bad word. What does repentance mean? Literally speaking, it means a change of mind or attitude. So in the verb to repent, it means to change your mind or attitude. About what? About God, ultimately about God. Repentance is fundamentally a change of attitude about who God is to you. who God is to you. It's the recognition that the true God deserves to be the God of your life, and that you've been living in the wrong way with yourself as God, with yourself on the throne, with yourself at the center, calling all the shots. And that's essentially what sin is. It's our desire for autonomy, to be free of living life as God dictates. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so this call to repentance, think of repentance like making a U-turn when you realize that you're going the wrong way. So here's my "this is a football" Vince Lombardi moment with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Ladies and gentlemen, this is repentance and faith, the entryway into eternal life in God's kingdom. And as I said, if you imagine, I don't have a coin, I had a coin in my pocket yesterday. If you imagine a coin, this is repentance and faith. Repentance on one side is turning away from sin. This is life lived on your own terms, not God's. And the other side of that coin is faith, which is turning towards Jesus. So repentance is turning from or turning away from. And as you turn away from this, you are turning to Jesus in faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is giving your trust and your allegiance or your loyalty to Jesus. It is not merely acknowledging a fact, an intellectual fact, like Jesus is the Messiah. The demons know Jesus is the Messiah. They know he rose from the dead. So assenting to a set of facts is not enough. Yes, you need to assent to that. That needs to be there, believing that. But it is ultimately giving yourself, your trust, your allegiance. I am yours. I belong to you. I want what you want. It's acknowledging him as God and King of your life. And the people who see Jesus and they hear Jesus and they see these miracles, they don't want any of it. And so Jesus denounces the cities that refuse to repent of their sin and trust in him as their Messiah. Look at verses 21 to 24. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." So he warns of the judgment to come, saying that even the people of the Old Testament cities that were destroyed for their wickedness, that God destroyed for their wickedness, they would have repented if they would have seen the miracles that Jesus performed. Now this is sobering and arresting language, isn't it? But listen, even in the warnings of judgment, there is a gracious invitation to life. How so? Why do I say that? Because Jesus is laying out before them and before us today the same basic choice the Bible always puts in front of us, which is life or death. Life or death. When Jesus preaches, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near," what is he doing there? What's he trying to do? He's calling us into the kingdom. So repentance is not a bad word. It's not a bad thing. It's an invitation, a command, really, to turn around and enter the kingdom of God, which means life now and for eternity with God in his kingdom. So repentance is a word that rings, resounds with the possibility of forgiveness in life. It's a beautiful word in that regard. If you saw someone driving toward a cliff and you yelled at them and waved and you said, "Turn around," are you being judgmental? It's kindness. It's kindness. You say it because you want them to live. And when Jesus says repent, it's a word of kindness because he's saying, "Turn around because you're headed for destruction. You're headed away from life, and I want you to have life." God is the very source of life. And if we walk away from him, if we live life on our own terms, away from God, what are we doing? We are walking away from the source of life. So to live outside of that relationship is to live in a place of spiritual death. And some people don't like the clarity. They don't like the binaries. They don't like the either or. But it is really an either or. Life is an either or in this regard, ultimately. It is life or it is death. If you have Jesus, you have God. If you have God, you have life. If you don't, you have death. Spiritual death now and spiritual death on into eternity if you don't come back to God through Jesus and come into his kingdom. And he wants life for you and me in his kingdom. So he calls us to turn around and to come in faith. Say, "Yes, Jesus, I want you. I accept your offer. I'm going to give my heart, my life, my allegiance to you." and I want to walk with you. So the question for all of us is, and this is basic Christianity, is do you want life? Or do you think that you can find life on your own? Maybe you're finding life on your own right now. What about when you get to the end of your years? You don't even know when your end is. What then? And here Jesus stands and calls us to himself. And he says, I have life for you. Repentance and faith are the entryway into life with Jesus and his kingdom. This is why I love being at church, friends, because in the Word of God, because throughout the week my senses just get dulled and I forget how great of an offer of life we have in Jesus. And this helps me, and I hope this helps you, refresh your heart and your mind. This is incredible, this promise. There's no one like him. There's no one who can do this. He doesn't even have to do this, and he does. And he does. Entryway into life is offered to us through repentance and through faith. And then repentance and faith become the way of life every day as we live with Jesus in relationship with him. And so will you respond to Jesus today, and how will you respond? If you're struggling with doubts, know that he loves you. He's patient with you. He doesn't want to leave you in that place. Press into the community. Press into the word. There are good reasons to believe. He does not just call us to blind faith. Be encouraged. What about dissatisfaction? What about disbelief? Those two groups of people, they basically rejected Jesus because he wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they wanted. Today, will you respond in repentance and faith? Because the gift of eternal life in Jesus is in his kingdom forever, now and forever, is available to anyone and to everyone who would repent and who would put their faith in him. Let's pray. And so, God, now we want to come to you and acknowledge that you have spoken to us through your word, and that the call to repentance is a very gracious thing. It is a life-giving thing. It rings and it resounds with the possibility of forgiveness and of life. We need this life. We want this life. And if there are any here today, Father, who have not said yes to this life, then may today be the day where they repent and they say, yes, I realize today, God, I've been living my life in the wrong direction, in the wrong way, as my own authority, as my own God, and I'm turning to you now, my God, confessing my wrongs to you, desiring your forgiveness, and I'm believing in Jesus, putting my trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins, and I want this life. And may that be theirs today, Lord. And may we who have believed in this, and this is our story, and we've accepted this, and are following you, Jesus, may our hearts be refreshed in this, that not only is repentance and faith the entryway and the starting point of discipleship, but it is the way of discipleship ongoing daily with you, repenting of our sins, knowing we're cleansed and forgiven, and trusting and following you in faith. Give us faith to believe this and live this way now, we pray in your name. Amen.